John chapter 6 for what will be a fairly significant journey through through the longest contained portion of John's gospel. Sometimes when we're in various parts of the scripture, we might mention the fact that, you know, the chapter numbers and verse numbers weren't originally inspired. John didn't sit down and write John's gospel and write, you know, John chapter 1, verse 1, and so forth. And it's good to mention that because sometimes the passage that we're looking at, the flow of thought might go from one chapter to the next. And so it doesn't really, the chapter to break doesn't make a lot of sense. John's gospel is actually somewhat unique in that for the most part, the chapter divisions in John's gospel are actually really helpful. They generally break up self-contained units of thought quite well, where Jesus perhaps moves to a different location or there's a rather obvious change in time and circumstance. John, the people who put the chapter divisions in John's gospel actually did a pretty good job of helping us to kind of see that, oh, this chapter fits together as one unit. And John 6 stands out as probably in some ways the greatest example of that. This is one chapter, and it's long. It's actually the longest chapter in the book by far, by some 22, 23 verses compared to the next. And as a result of its length, it's not at all common to look at the entire chapter in one go. Also, because of the opening two stories, they're so captivating that they oftentimes can take our attention, and we might give all of our attention to just the events around the miracles, and as a result, completely miss that the teaching portion of John 6, which actually begins in verse 22, is actually the main point. So in order to help us to do this morning, we're going to do two things. First of all, I'm going to read the whole chapter. And I make it a practice that I always read the preaching text. And I try to do that even if I'm preaching somewhere else. Sometimes I go places and their church's practice is somebody else reads the preaching text. And I try to ask if I can do it. And sometimes I win, sometimes I don't. But reading the preaching text is actually a part of the sermon. And it is the time where we're going to hear this portion of God's Word without any interruption. And I'd like for us to hear, though it's long, and I pray that my reading of it would help us to see how this whole chapter fits together. And I want you to listen. Listen for connections as we go that actually tie the chapter together. Listen to Jesus' teaching, especially as we get to the last half of the chapter, and listen to how the argument gets more and more intense. Listen to all of that. In some ways, actually, even try to kind of feel the intensity of the events surrounding this chapter. Starting in John chapter 6 and verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." But the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also lives because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. It is a long section. I hope you can see, though, as I read it, that it is most clearly connected. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is directly connected to Jesus' teaching about being the bread of life. In fact, you might say, actually, the feeding of the 5,000 was just an illustration. The main event is actually Jesus' teaching. In fact, John is, like any other biblical writer, he records historical events, actual things that took place in real time in history, in this case in Jesus' life, but he doesn't record historical events just for the sake of, so we might know a little bit more about history. He records these events for a theological purpose. He has recorded the feeding of the 5,000 and the crossing of the water miraculously accomplished by Jesus so that we might learn something about Jesus. Not just so we might learn something interesting and novel about a cool trick that Jesus happened to be able to do in the past. John has one main purpose for everything that he writes, and that is that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. That is why John has recorded these events. But of course, we might ask, in some ways again, what exactly is going on here? And it would be very critical for us to make some kind of big picture notes of the flow of what's happened here. And trying to put ourselves as much as possible into the sandals of those who were with Jesus as well as those who would have received John's gospel. What would they have seen? What would they have understood? How does this fit into the overall picture and plan with even within God's Word? I think a few things I want us to just kind of pick out. I'm going to make some big picture references. First of all, when you and I hear the word disciples, we almost always think 12, the 12 disciples. But that is clearly not what the word means in this chapter. Because we know that when we get to the end, when you see that the disciples stopped following Jesus, and so Jesus then turns to the 12. Ah, that's a helpful clue. That means as I read back through the entire chapter, I need to be reading disciple as a different category than the 12. Disciples in John 6 is a large group of people. It could be the entire crowd, actually, or at least some subset of the entire crowd. So it is a large, large group of people that are called disciples. The timing of this event is actually quite significant. Jesus goes up on the mountain, and John tells us that the Passover was at hand. In some ways, so what? Other than just simply being a way to mark it on the calendar, what's the significance? And of course, there's actually a huge significance. The Passover was the most essential time in the calendar year for the Jews. It was their main annual event where they would remember God's amazing, miraculous, faithful deliverance of his people out of Egypt. And if we can remind ourselves very quickly of what took place back then, and hold that up as a mirror to what's happening in John 6. Remember, the people in Egypt, what did they do? They sat down and they had a meal. God provided for his people in bondage a Passover meal. God then came and what? Delivered his people out of Egypt. And what was the next significant event? As God led his people out of Egypt, they crossed a body of water safely, the Red Sea. In this case, the Sea of Galilee. What happened when they got across the Red Sea and they were in the wilderness and they were in desperate need of food? God provided them with bread from heaven. Manna. That actually comes up in the text, doesn't it? The people actually start, they actually reference God's provision of their fathers with manna. Of course, Jesus is going to turn that teaching around, which we'll get to in a moment. But what happened when God provided manna for the people in the wilderness? They started grumbling. Three times in this passage, when the people hear Jesus' teaching, they respond to his teaching about him being bread with grumbling. It is unavoidable, if we think about John 6 through the eyes of a first century Jewish reader, this is a reenactment of the Exodus event. Jesus sits down on a mountain and he provides a meal for his disciples, for a large gathering, for a crowd that is massive. Jesus then gets into Jesus' disciples, and remember, this is more than the 12. It wouldn't have been all of them, obviously, in a boat, but it would have been more than a 12. This is a fairly decent-sized boat with a large number of people in it. They're out on the water, and their life is in danger. Jesus comes walking on the water, gets in the boat, and immediately they are on the other side, safe where they were going. They have been fed. They have been safely taken across the water, and now Jesus begins to provide, give them bread from heaven. And they grumble. Why do they grumble? You see, we're going to focus on Jesus' teaching. We're actually not going to spend much time at all in the two miracles. Because again, the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking of water are actually just illustrations. They're just backdrop to the main point. Jesus then takes what happened and he turns that into a teaching opportunity of profoundly important spiritual truth. There are, again, the number of key details. We see in verse 23, actually, we see other boats from Tiberias came near the place where the Lord had what? Had eaten the bread. Sorry, where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And in verses 26 and 27, Jesus himself says, he says what? He rebukes the crowd because he tells them what? That the only reason they're following him is to get another good feed. He's about ready to expound to them sobering truth that they have completely missed the point. Or we might say in our language today, what, they've missed the boat. They did. Literally, they missed the boat. And they're missing the point of why Jesus cared for them, fed them to begin with. I mean, too many sermons that focus on the feeding of the 5,000 as though it's kind of an isolated event end up concluding something along the line of what? You know, trust Jesus and he'll take care of you. Trust Jesus and he'll provide for you. It's exactly the very point that Jesus rebukes the crowd for thinking. The feeding of the 5,000 had absolutely nothing to do with trust Jesus and you'll have your needs cared for. Trust Jesus and you won't be hungry anymore. Trust Jesus and you'll have all of your wants taken care of. In fact, Jesus tells the people what? You're just chasing me because you want more food. You got a good fill. You saw some cool tricks. You're hoping to see more. They're following Jesus purely and nothing more than the fact that he's a miracle worker who can do some pretty cool things and they get to have a good meal out of it. Jesus has fed them. Jesus has ensured that his disciples has made it across the sea. But Jesus is now going to teach them and by his Spirit teach us something that is of eternal significance. You see, this is actually, again, not at all a surprise if we have already been learning from John's Gospel. Over and over again in John's Gospel, the people Jesus is speaking to think physical and temporal when Jesus is talking about something that's spiritual and eternal. Remember, it happened with Nicodemus. It happened with the woman at the well. It's happening again here. The people are just focused, in fact, in two ways, which we'll see in a moment. Initially, they're just focused on the physical food that they're eating, and they want more of it. Jesus is going to say there's a food that you need more, and only I can give it to you. And then in a moment, we're going to see that Jesus then uses a physical metaphor that they take overly literally, whereas Jesus was simply meaning something spiritual by it. Again, this is how John has recorded many of the interactions of Jesus with those he comes into contact with throughout the gospel. If we think about the flow, we're primarily looking again from verse 27 onwards in the content of Jesus' teaching. Jesus rebukes the people saying, "You have only come looking for me because you got food." And he says to them what? Verse 27 on, "Don't work for temporal food, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which can only be received by the Son of Man, the one whom God has set his seal." And then what? Verse 29, what does he say? "This work is actually a work of God, and it is that you believe in him whom God has sent, this very Son of Man on whom God has set his seal." The work that we do isn't a work at all. It's actually a work of God. We just simply believe. The people are being called to believe in the Son of Man, the one who has been sent by God. They're looking to, again, what can we do to earn more food? Jesus says, don't work for things that are going to pass away. Don't work for another meal because it ain't going to last. Believe in the one who God has sent. In verses 32 and 33, you see the craziness of what they say? Well, then what sign are you going to do to show us that we should believe in you? Hello, where were you yesterday? I just fed all of you with a kid's lunchbox. And you want another sign? You clearly are missing the point. They're asking Jesus again to play tricks. It wasn't Moses. They then turn the topic and bring up Moses is the one the people were fed in the Old Testament. And Jesus says what? Just like you have been fed, it wasn't Moses who fed your fathers, it was God. God provided Israel with manna. It's the Father now, Jesus says, verse 33, who is providing them with bread. Just like the manna, the bread that comes from heaven is from God. Verse 35, Jesus cranks up the notches when he says, what? I am. Effectively, what? I am the bread I'm talking about. I am the bread of life. This bread that has come down from God is me. And of course, this is one of Jesus' great seven I am statements throughout John's Gospel, where Jesus will declare himself to be a number. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I am the gate. We'll get to many of those, all of them as we go. Here, verse 35, Jesus says what? I am the food. I am the bread. I am what God is providing and supplying for your needs and nourishment. And so what does he say in verse 35? He says, whoever comes to him will never hunger, and whoever believes in him will never thirst. The source of satisfaction is in Jesus. It's not food that we need. It's not drink that we need. Our greatest needs are not physical but spiritual. And the greatest provision isn't found even in our daily bread, but in the bread of life, Jesus himself. It's only in coming to Jesus that anyone can be fully and finally satisfied. It's not coming to Jesus for a good feed. It's coming to Jesus purely because he's Jesus, because he is Christ, because he is the bread of life. It's coming to him for food that will never perish. In verses 36 to 40, we see again what Jesus is saying in his next point. Anybody can come looking to Jesus for a good feed. Jesus starts talking about how the fact that only those who the Father has drawn will come to Jesus. Only those will be the ones who will really come to Jesus to believe in him, to know who he is. The point is, listen, anybody can come to Jesus looking for some material gain, looking for their best life now, or to feel better about themselves, or to hopefully have things taken care of in their immediate physical needs. But that is, again, entirely missing the point. That is not why we should come to Jesus. They have seen Jesus. They've seen Jesus do amazing work, and yet they do not believe in him. Actually, they've eaten the very fruit of Jesus' sign of provision, and yet they don't believe. Jesus' point here is, though anyone can come to Jesus looking for a good feed, looking for stuff, only those given to Jesus by the Father will come to him for him. And whenever they do come for him, Jesus, of course, will never cast them out. And of course, this is significant, right? Three times in this passage, Jesus says what? That he will raise them up at the last day. If anybody were to read this section and think that this is about coming to Jesus so that you can have your physical needs met, you have profoundly missed the point, because Jesus says your physical needs will be so great, you're going to die. The hope of coming to Jesus isn't that I'm going to escape physical need. I'm still going to be hungry. I'm still going to have physical wants and physical needs that may never go met. But my hope is, in coming to Jesus, he will raise me up in the last day. Those who come to Jesus because he's Jesus, those who come to him by faith because of who he is, not because of what he'll do for them, have come to the one who is indeed the living bread, the bread of life. They have come to the only source of true life, and though their physical life may contend to go with needs unmet, their eternal life and their needs for eternity will be utterly satisfied and met in Christ. Verses 41 and following, Jesus is about ready to take it up another notch. Notice starting in verse 41 now who he's talking to. We've got several groups of people. We've got the crowd. We have the disciples, which again is different than the 12. And in verse 41, and again in verse 52, we have the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders now start to grumble against Jesus' teaching. Jesus says, of course, that he is this true bread that comes down from heaven, that he is a greater bread than even the manna that God provided for the fathers in the Old Testament. And the Jewish leaders don't like this. And Jesus doesn't avoid the issue. He further affirms what he's already stated, and that is no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws them. As Jesus, again, leads up to his second time where he will declare himself to be the bread of life, he drives home this point even further, that only those who are drawn by the Father, who are taught by God, who truly believe, only they are the ones who have eternal life. And Jesus points to the rather obvious thing that your fathers who received manna in the Old Testament, they're dead. But if you receive this bread, he says, this bread, you will not die. You will have eternal life. See, they're grumbling about Jesus because they think they know who he is. Oh, don't we know who his parents are? Yet Jesus responds by showing them that they have no idea who he is. They do not know who he is. They have not recognized who he is. They have not believed the word of the Father, nor have they received the bread of life that comes down from heaven. All of that serves as a backdrop to verses 51 to 59. Jesus turns up the heat by invoking a metaphor that has unsettled and disturbed many people throughout history. In verse 51, Jesus says again, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." And the people grumble. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Remember what we said? John has a repeated pattern. Jesus is talking about something spiritual and eternal. The people he's speaking to hear physical and temporal. It happens over and over and over again in John's gospel. They just heard Jesus say that the bread that I give is my flesh, and they think nothing more than physical and temporal. But all along, Jesus has made it abundantly clear he's talking about spiritual and eternal. Right? He's already told them, I'm talking about eternal life. I'm talking about being raised up in the last day. I'm talking about something spiritual. That is what? Come to me and believe in me. He's already made that very clear, all the way back to verse 35. What is the condition? The condition is what? You come to Jesus and you believe in Jesus. They don't believe. They are digging in their heels, continuing to grumble against everything Jesus says. So Jesus does what he does in other places as well. He begins to drive home the same point, but doing so in the form of a parable, effectively, a metaphor. And it's a powerful one. And it's one that does make you squirm. Because he just extends what he's already said in a metaphorical way. Yeah, actually, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. If you don't drink my blood, you're not going to have eternal life. If you don't eat my flesh, which is true food, you're not going to have life. Life is in me because life is in the Father, and whoever feeds on me, they will have life. Your fathers, again, he says what? They ate the bread and the manna in the Old Testament. They ate it and died. But whoever feeds on this bread is going to live forever. Whew. No wonder in verse 60, many of the disciples hear this and say, that's a pretty hard one. I don't know that we can really listen to any more of this. And here again is where we know that Jesus has been talking about something spiritual, because Jesus responds to their grumbling. Notice it's another grumbling. Jesus responds to their grumbling by telling them that he hasn't been talking about something physical, that he's been talking about something spiritual. Because in verse 63, he says what? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It isn't possible to take Jesus' words in the middle as a literal instruction of some sort of Christian cannibalism when you understand everything Jesus said before and everything that he says after. Everything leading up to it has been clear teaching on the way to have eternal life is come to Jesus and believe in Jesus. Everything he says after is everything I've been telling you is spiritual truth. The flesh doesn't accomplish anything. It's the Spirit who is accomplishing it. In the middle, he uses a powerful word picture to drive home the point of just what it means to actually come and believe in Jesus fully and completely. It means truly taking him in his entirety, believing in him for all that he says, teaches, all of who he is, and all that he accomplishes. It's not taking part of Jesus, the part that you might like, the thing that seems rather cool, might work in our culture today, but you and I, we must accept all of who Jesus is. His entire being, everything that he is, says, teaches, believes, everything that he did and accomplished, the entirety of who Jesus is must be believed and accepted. And Jesus actually says, listen, if you have found this difficult, what are you going to think when you see the Son of Man, verse 62, being ascending back to where he came from? And of course, what Jesus is alluding to in all of this is his death. His body is bread and his blood is wine, because his body will be broken, his blood will be shed. And how will he ascend back to where he came from? Through being lifted up on the cross. Jesus' teaching here, let me just point out, is not directly connected to communion. or the Lord's table. In fact, interestingly enough, John is the only of the four Gospels who doesn't even record the Last Supper. That's not even remotely on John's mind. Now we, as we experience and partake of communion today, we look back on John 6, and it's hard for us not to make those connections. But I don't think that's what Jesus had or John had in mind in the least bit. They have in mind not our observation of communion, but Jesus' death. Jesus being lifted up on the cross, Jesus' body being broken, his blood being shed, and only when you come to him, this Jesus, the one who is the bread of life because he has given his life, can you have eternal life? Can you have certainty that you will be raised up in the last day? You cannot come to Jesus hoping he'll give you a good feed. You cannot come to Jesus hoping that he'll help you pay your bills. You'll get your life straightened out, cleaned up, have a better family, better marriage. Whatever the temporal benefit that you're hoping Jesus might add to your life if you just tag him on where it's convenient. You must come to Jesus and literally take him in his fullness. Who he is, the shed blood, death, broken body, resurrected Savior in his entirety. And they didn't want that. You see, when you get to verse 66, and after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, they're not turning away from Jesus because they think he's telling them to be cannibals. He's already explained, I was talking to you about spiritual things. And even with that explanation, they still turn away from Jesus. You see, their reason for not following Jesus at this point is because they don't want that Jesus. They don't want one who is so all-encompassing. This bread of life that you must eat and take in its entirety. They do not want this spiritual truth. They think they'll be able to go someplace else and perhaps find a better deal. And so what does Jesus ask Peter? What does Jesus ask the 12? Are you going to go too? And Peter gives a most wonderful summary of the whole point of this entire passage. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter declares, in summary, the whole point of this entire passage. It's actually the whole point of everything John has said up to this point. It echoes back even into the last chapter, in chapter 5, verse 24, when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." Peter declares the sobering truth. Where else can I go? Who else has eternal life? Who else has words of eternal life? You have these words, and we believe and we know that you are indeed the Holy One of God. But Jesus says, one of you doesn't. I've chosen you, the 12, but there's one of you who is going to betray Jesus. One of you is a devil. John, of course, tells us that Jesus is speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, which, of course, we know that. We know enough about our Bibles to make that connection ourselves. And yet, You mean you could be numbered amongst Jesus' closest followers and still not really believe? You could perhaps be one of the 12 and yet eventually be a devil. What about you? Are you this morning working for food that perishes? Is your life defined by what you have, how you look, your talents, your popularity, your job, your position in the workplace, your school or society? Are you pursuing these things as though they are what will satisfy you, what will give you meaning and purpose? You see, again, we can read the rest of John and we find out that that's exactly Judas. Judas was caught up in the things of this world. For a period of time, he looked like he was a close companion of Jesus. You might think he actually had taken the bread of life, but he hadn't. Well, maybe we're not quite that bad, but the reality is it that much different? Are we looking to Jesus, though? Okay, so maybe my life isn't totally caught up in the things of this world, but the reality is, if I'm really truthful, I'm just hoping that Jesus will give me what I want. You know, if I add Jesus onto my life in some kind of way, if I take a bit of Jesus, then perhaps I'll finally have that husband or that wife that I hope God will give me. If I have a bit of Jesus, maybe I'll have a better marriage, a better family. Surely Jesus will give me what I want. Surely if I do a little bit for Jesus, give him a bit of my time, a bit of my space, Jesus will take care of, he'll make sure that I get what I need, what I want out of this life. See, if you're looking to Jesus as nothing more than a guy who can give you a good feed, do some cool tricks, make your life a bit easier, you're actually not looking to Jesus at all. You're just looking to the stuff that you want and hoping Jesus will be the one who gives it to you. See, the question, of course, that this passage begs us to answer is, have we come to Jesus for Jesus? Have we come to Him and believed in Him as He is the very bread of life? He is the one who has promised to give eternal life. He is the one who has promised to raise us up in the last day. Can we say, like Peter, where else am I going to go? You have the words of life. I have come to believe that You are indeed the Holy One of God. You see, God would ask us through the Spirit the same question. Are we going to go somewhere else? Perhaps we've already begun going somewhere else. And our hearts and our minds, our lifestyle has been so distracted by the things of this world. It's so easy to look around to others and see the emptiness of pursuing food that perishes, the things of this world which are physical and temporal, and completely miss that in practice, perhaps my life isn't actually that different. I profess to be a follower of Christ. I might even identify as one of His closest disciples, and yet my life is more about my house, my stuff, my car, my toys, my education, my career, my family, my comforts, my. Effectively, I am going somewhere else. But of course, why? Because they can never fill me. They will never satisfy. They can certainly not give eternal life. And I will not be depending upon any of that to raise me up in the last day. Seriously. Where else can you go? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Don't look for Jesus to give you the things of this world. Jesus has given Himself. Take Him, feed on Him, and be eternally satisfied. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You for Jesus, who is the very bread of life, who satisfies our eternal longing, hunger, and thirst. Oh Lord, I pray that each and every one this morning that we might repent of each and every way that we are seeking to be satisfied through food that perishes, the things of this world, that are empty and meaningless, and that we are not fully and finally feasting upon our Savior in fullness of Himself. Oh Lord, I pray that You might fill us by Your Spirit, that we might be overflowing with eternal satisfaction, knowing that we will indeed be raised up in the last day, that there is nowhere else to turn nowhere else to go except to Christ and Christ alone. In his name, amen.